Well, if you remember from last Sunday, that is, I introduced this sermon, this text, as a two-parter. The text that we're looking at specifically this morning is 1 John 5:18 through 21, but it's really more of a larger text. It's really more 1 John 5:13 through 21. But we broke it down into two parts because it was just too much to try to deal with in one sermon. And that the idea behind this passage is because we have assurance of our salvation, then we can have assurance of other aspects of our salvation. Because we can be sure that we're saved, that gives us assurance of other things. So just let me open this way then. Having assurance of anything is a beautiful thing. Just imagine if you could have total and complete assurance in a relationship, that person was going to be with you forever. Imagine if you could have total and complete assurance financially, that you would never have any money problems. Imagine if you could have total and sure health insurance, that in the sense of you knew you would never get sick. Imagine that. How would that affect our lives? It would bring, because we had these kinds of assurances, it would bring other assurance. We'd have a freedom to live. Now consider this. What assurances do we gain from knowing we have the truth? What assurances do we have by knowing we have the truth? How should our assurance of faith change the way that we live our lives? What assurances, in other words, can we gain because we can have an assurance of our salvation? Because we can know that we know that we know that we're saved. How should that affect? What assurances should that give our lives, give to our lives? And that's what John is leaving with us with. He's been walking through this entire epistle showing how we can have assurance of our faith, and he's going to end with, because of that, we can have assurance of so many other things. And last week, we opened with looking at just one point, that we can be assured that our Heavenly Father hears our prayers. That is a direct assurance, a direct result, rather, of the assurance that we have of our salvation. Because we know that we're saved, we can know that God hears us. And that was the first of four things that I discovered in this passage that John wants us to be assured of as Christians. I promise you, we're finishing 1 John today. Someone said in the green room as we were praying, I said, are you sure? Which I thought was an interesting question considering we're dealing with assurance. Yes, I'm sure. We're finishing 1 John this morning. I initially thought there were three things we could be assured of in this passage, but this week as I studied, there's a fourth one. There really is a fourth one. And today, I want to deal with the remaining three assurances as a result of our assurance last week. We introduced the sermon last week with point one, so I'm going to give you points two, three, and four in this sermon today. So, for the last time in 1 John, if you're turn with us to 1 John chapter 5, and if you're using one of the blue Bibles provided in the seats in front of you, our passage today is on 1023 and 1024. So here's your second point. Assurance of our salvation gives us an assurance that Jesus protects us from sin and Satan. An assurance of our salvation gives us an assurance that Jesus protects us from sin and Satan. Go back to verse 18. John writes, "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him." So first of all, you'll see something in these last four verses here. You'll see a pattern. In verses 18, 19, and 20, John writes, "We know, we know, we know." You see that in the text? We know, we know, we know. And that pattern, by the way, gives us a clue of how this passage is working. Everything I've already said, that John is revealing to us the assurances we can have because of the assurance of our salvation. This first assurance that he gives us, or rather the second assurance that he gives us, is that Jesus protects us from sin and Satan. You see that right in the text, that he who was born of God protects him. Now, protects in this text, it means to keep watch over. It means to guard. John is writing that we know that everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning. Now, we've seen this before. 1 John 3:9, John writes, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, And he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. John is circling back to this idea. When you come to the end of a paper you're writing, lots of times, what you want to do is conclude with some things you've already said. And that's kind of what John is doing here. He's going to come back to some of these topics, and he comes back to this idea that anyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning. Now, John writes, keep on sinning. He's letting us know that he's not saying Christians never sin. Okay, the way he phrased it, keep on sinning, he's not saying Christians never sin. Every Christian's sin. Chances are you and I have sinned today. Maybe we don't even realize it. He's also not saying that Christians don't get caught up in patterns of sin. I know that's a double negative. He's not saying Christians don't get caught up in patterns of sin sometimes. We as Christians struggle with sin, and sometimes we even fall into patterns of sin that last a long time. We get into cycles of sinfulness sometimes. He's not saying that doesn't happen, but what he is saying is that Christians, who, by the way, those are the ones truly born of God, Christians will not willfully and intentionally live a lifestyle of sin. Christians will not willfully and intentionally live a lifestyle of sin. The Christian will not treat sin lightly, is another way to put it. The Christian will not be flippant with sin. The Christian will be grieved by their sin. Now, they may go through periods of frustration. They may go through periods of exasperation. They may choose to sin for a period of time, yes, but eventually they will repent of that and they will come back to Jesus. That's the mark of the true Christian. The mark of a true Christian, a true believer, one who follows Yahweh, is that eventually they're going to get to a point of repentance and they're going to come back to Jesus. And a great example of this, an excellent example, is King David. 2 Samuel, King David, remember, you'll remember the big story that we all remember with David, that he sins with Bathsheba, he has an affair with Bathsheba, and he murders her husband. Don't forget about that part. By the way, just real quick, he murders her husband Uriah, who was a part of his faithful men, by the way. And then Nathan confronts him in 2 Samuel 12, and what happens? There's repentance. Now, we don't know how much time elapsed between David's sin with Bathsheba and Nathan confronting him. We know it was long enough for Bathsheba to carry a child and give birth to that child, so it was at least 9 months. But this wasn't just a couple days of sin, a couple weeks of him in sin. A lot of time had elapsed. But the moment Nathan confronts him, David repents. And that is a huge aspect of the Christian life. It's a life of repentance. It's a life of coming back to God. Yes, we sin. Yes, we get caught up in patterns of sin. Yes, a lot of time can elapse when we're in a rebellion against God. But for the true believer, they don't keep on sinning. There's going to come a time when they repent. And that's what differentiates the Christian from the unbeliever. And in this way, the patterns of sin, through repentance, the patterns of sin are broken and the person is restored. Repentance breaks the patterns of sin. It heals the distance that sin creates between us and God. And in that way, there is growth, so that sin, in one sense, in the Christian life, in one sense, sin becomes less of a problem. Now, I'm going to talk about that because We could argue with that sentence. Sin becomes, in one sense, less of a problem. And here's what I mean by that. You should see victory in your lives. You should see victory as you continue to go to the Father, as you continue to repent. You should see victory in areas of life where sin once had a hold of you, it doesn't anymore, or it's weakening its hold on you. You should see certain struggles lessen in your life. I've seen that in my life. And just to be clear, again, we'll always struggle in some ways because we're still works in progress. That's something we've discovered from the text. We are works in progress. We're all going to struggle till the day we die. And God's going to reveal, by the way, deeper levels of sin in our lives as we mature as Christians. But we're going to see victories in our life as well. And that's evidence that you are growing in your faith. By giving us victory and by revealing deeper levels of sin in our hearts, what is Jesus doing there? He's keeping us. He's guarding us. He's protecting us. He's working in us for our maturity. But there's another, so that's one aspect, Jesus guarding us, protecting us. There's another aspect here, John 5:18, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. So not only do we keep on sinning, but there's more here. First of all, he says, but he who was born of God protects him. Now, that's a little confusing. It's a little tricky there in the Greek. And if you read it, it almost sounds like what John is saying is that the Christian protects themselves. If you read that real quick, but he who was born of God protects him, it almost sounds like I'm protecting myself. But that's not what John means here. There's a verb in there. He who was born of God. It's in the past tense. What John is saying here is he's saying, this is a reference to Jesus. He who was born of God, the incarnation, Jesus who was born through the power of the Holy Spirit, protects him, the Christian. Jesus protects the Christian. That's what he's saying there. We don't protect ourselves. Christ protects us. We don't keep on sinning because Jesus protects us. He protects us from sin, but look here, and the evil one does not touch him. He also protects us from the evil one. Three guesses as to who that is. Okay, good job. Satan, very good. Yes, the evil one. Obvious reference to Satan. Can't mean anyone else. Satan does not touch us. Now, that word touch means to take hold of. It's like grasp, okay? Jesus protects us from Satan's grasp. Now, in just a minute, as we get into point two, we're going to see that the whole world is actually within Satan's grasp, Satan's power. But for now, not the Christian. The Christian is protected from Satan's grasp. Now, what exactly does that mean? It means that Satan can do them no harm. Because, why? We're called out of the world. We no longer belong to the world. We have been unplugged, if I'm going to use a Matrix reference, unplugged from the world. We've been unhooked, and Satan now has no power over us. Now, I know that raises a question in your mind, because you might think, well, wait a minute, doesn't Satan still have influence? Can't he still cause harmful things to happen? Yes, he can. In fact, it's rather shocking, if we read the word, it's rather shocking how much power Satan has. God gives him a long leash. But you see, he can't touch the Christian without God's authority. In fact, that's what's pictured in the book of Job. If you know anything about the book of Job, Satan has to go to God, and God has to give authority. Satan can't just go to Job and do what he wants. So what 1 John 5:18 is telling us is, hey, in Jesus, you are protected. You are protected. And the only harm through Satan that comes to you has actually been authorized by Jesus first. We are protected because we are born of God. Your Savior has you in his hands. He is working in you to rid you of sin, and he's protecting you from the power of the enemy. If we could see, and I wish for a moment that God would allow us to see the divine hands that hold us and protect us. If we could see them, tangibly see them, that would just change so much about how we live. It would shape us and mold us and such. We would be so, there would be such a security that we would feel if we could see his hands holding us. And I just want for a moment, since we can't see them tangibly, I just want you to think about it. I want you to visualize the hands of God protecting you throughout your daily life. He's working in you. He's showing you sin. He's ridding you of sin. He's molding you. He's shaping you. But he's protecting you from the power of the evil one. You know, we have no idea what the enemy's trying to do to us that God thwarts. We have absolutely no idea. Could God have caused you to be late this morning so that you weren't in an accident? Possibly. Who knows? He's working all the time to protect us. And we need to step. What would this do if we really could grasp this? It would lift our fears and anxieties and toss them away forever. If we could really grasp the truth, what peace it would bring, the worry and fret that we struggle with throughout our day, throughout our lives, it wouldn't even be there. And so since we can't tangibly see his hands, then just grasp this concept. You, Christian, are protected by Jesus Christ. Your Savior didn't save you and then just leave you to flop around on earth by yourself. He's here. He promised, I will be with you always. And let that truth guard your hearts. Rest in the knowledge. He protects me. He protects me from sin and Satan. So that's your second point. Third point, assurance of our salvation gives us an assurance that we belong solely to God. An assurance of our salvation gives us an assurance that we belong solely to God. And that actually makes logical sense. If I'm saved believer in Jesus Christ, then God's the one I belong to. Verse 19, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We know that we belong, that we are from God. We are the Lord's, in other words. We are the Lord's. In fact, this is connected to point one, because you could say the reason Jesus protects us is because we belong to him. We know that we're from God. And here's a beautiful thing. Because you can be assured that you are saved, you can be assured that you belong to him. Now, why is that such a great assurance? It's like one of those things where, you know, I can, that's kind of obvious. Sure, I get that. Why is it such a great assurance? Because if you don't belong to God, then you're of the world and you have no security. Paul says, don't be unequally yoked. And many of us use this verse in reference to marriage. Don't marry an unbeliever. Maybe you've told your kids that. Maybe you've told other people that if they've come to you, you know, I've fallen in love with so-and-so, but they don't believe in Jesus. Is it a big deal? And maybe, even, you know what, don't be unequally yoked. I would agree. Absolutely. But that's not the only way to apply this verse. Don't go into any kind of binding relationship with an unbeliever because there's an us and them mentality, because they're under Satan's thumb and we're not. Don't come into any kind of binding relationship. I would warn Christians, if some Christian came to me and said, hey, I'm thinking about striking up a business partnership with this person, but he's not a believer, what do you think? I'd say, don't do it. He doesn't hold the same values as you do. If a Christian came to me and said, you know, I'm going to go see a counselor, but I don't think they're a Christian, I would say, don't do it. Because they don't hold the same values, they don't hold the same outlook on life as you do. Now, I just want to be clear, have unbelieving friends, yes. It's okay to invite unbelieving friends to your house. It's okay to have co-workers and a boss who doesn't believe in Jesus, absolutely. I'm not saying sever all ties with unbelievers, or where would your mission field be? Who would you witness to? How could you show them that you're different? But to get back to our point, there's this dividing line, and we belong to God. We do not belong to Satan. We are not under his thumb. We are not a part of this world. We belong solely to God. And what should that do for us? Well, just like I said in point one, first of all, it should set our minds and our hearts at ease to know that we are protected and not under the thumb of Satan. We should be at ease for that. Look at Romans, or on the screen, Romans 8, 38 and 39 says, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Praise God for that. John 10, 28 and 30, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So we take comfort in that we solely belong to Christ, and nothing's going to change that. Nothing can separate us from Christ. Nothing can take us out of the Father's hand. If you belong to Christ, nothing changes that. You solely belong to God. So that should put our hearts at ease. And that's one application, but there's another thing. If we belong to God, again, how should that shape the way that we live? How should it shape our lives if we belong to God? We should love him and serve him and orchestrate our life around him. You've heard me say this, and I'll say it again. Never do good works to try to please God, that is, to try to earn his favor. If you're in Christ, you've already got that. We don't do good to earn his favor in Christ. We don't orchestrate our life around him to try to earn his favor. We already have that. But from that place of security, from that place that I'm already belonging to him, we should strive to live lives that please him. Because we solely belong to God, that it should affect every area in our life to where we are doing the things that are commanded to us in Scripture. Why? Because we're earning his favor? No, because we love him. Because he's got us. That should be the motivation to serve God. Serve him because you belong to him, because he loves you, and because you love him. Did you know that right after
Paul gives us the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Right after he gives us the fruit of the Spirit, what our lives should look like, he says this in Galatians 5, 24 and 25. He says, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." Because we belong to Christ, we have this ability to crucify the flesh. What does that mean? That means to deny ourselves. That means to deny ourselves indulging in our sinful desires. Simply put, we belong to Christ and we now have the ability to tell our flesh no. And we should tell our flesh no because we belong to Him. And that, by the way, telling our flesh no, that's not something that we could do before Christ. The flesh has no power to resist itself. But once we belonged to Christ, once we came to belong to Christ, we now have the ability to fight sin. So fight it. Resist the impulses, because we still live in this body. Like I said, we're works in progress. We still live in a body that's fallen and that desires its own thing, desires to rebel against God, but we have now the power to resist because we belong to Him. And we should resist. Not just resist, but look to Jesus. Resist and look to Jesus. We belong solely to God. Assurance of our salvation gives us that assurance. So rest in that assurance and live accordingly. All right, third, fourth point, whichever one it is. Last point. Assurance of our salvation gives us an assurance that we know the Father and the Son. Assurance of our salvation gives us an assurance that we know the Father and the Son. Simply put, we know God and we know Jesus. And I'm not differentiating those two in divinity. God is God and Jesus is God, yes. But there is, within the Trinity, difference in person. But the point that John's wanting to leave us with here is that we have a relationship with the Father and the Son. And there's a lot of emphasis in verse 20 on the Father. So verse 20, let's read it. It's the last "we know" statement. John writes, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." Now, what is John saying here? Simply that our assurance of our salvation gives us an assurance that we have a relationship with God, both Father and Son. Here's what makes, by the way, here's what makes Christianity different from religion. We have a relationship with God. We have a relationship with Him. I want you to think about this. Every religion says, do this to be acceptable to God. Every religion, it says it differently, a myriad of ways, but every religion, essentially, if you boil it down, it says, do this, be a radical, or deny yourself a certain lifestyle, or follow this moral code, or keep these three things, keep these 10 things, keep these 500 things, and make yourself acceptable to God. That's what every religion is preaching. But that's not what the Bible says. That's not what the Bible talks. Are there commands in the Bible? Yes, there are commands in the Bible. But we don't follow the commands to make ourselves acceptable to God. That's not what God offers. I'm going to look at verse 20 again. He says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding." We have assurance that Jesus came, as the Bible foretold, and has given us understanding. For what? He's given us understanding to be able to know Him. You follow that? We are given an understanding that leads to an ability to know Jesus relationally. Jesus made it possible for us to have a relationship with Him. That's what the verse says. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that, you see the so that? That's because, that's therefore, so that we may know him who is true. The purpose, you could say, that Jesus came was to give us an understanding that now we have an ability to have a relationship with him. We are given an ability to know him. We can know God, and not just know about. The term know in the Greek can mean know about, to know something, as we understand know. But it can also mean to know intimately. We can intimately know God, relationally know God. And by the way, this idea that John's relating in verse 20, it flies in the face of the Gnostics. Do you remember the Gnostics? They taught, they came, there was Gnosticism or Gnostic ideas that were combating the first century church. And Gnostics taught that matter was bad, the physical world was bad, it was just bad. Physical world was bad, but the spirit was good. They taught other things. They taught something called a special knowledge, that you had to have a special knowledge. You had to reach a certain plane of knowledge in order to be spiritual, in order to be enlightened. John comes along and says, no. He says, you don't need to acquire some special knowledge. God's already given you the understanding that you need to know him. It's not to make you some super spiritual person. No, God's just given you an understanding so that you can come to Jesus relationally. We can know him. We can have a relationship with him. And that's Christianity. It's not religion. It's a relationship. That we may know him who is true. That is Jesus. And look at the rest of the verse here. He says, we know him who is true. And we are in him who is true. In his son, Jesus Christ. I said a second ago that's Jesus, but let me correct myself. When you see a lot of the pronouns here, verse 20, the Son of God has come to give us understanding so that we may know him, and we are in him. That pronoun, him, that's talking about the Father. And the way we know that is because the way it comes to a close here, we know him who is true in his son, Jesus Christ. All the pronouns there are pointing to the Father. All of it points to the Father. And the verse says here, we know him and we are in him. Now, what does that mean? We are in him. What is that in him? I get know him, but what is in him? What does that mean? Well, again, this is another separation from the world. We are in Christ. To be in Christ is to be out of the world. We're out of the clutches of Satan, but there's more. In him who is true. To be in the Father, in other words, to be in this relationship, it's only possible to be in Christ. In other words, we are connected, and I don't think we can fully grasp what this means, but to be in him means we are connected to God. We are connected to God, and that is only possible, as he says, in his son, Jesus Christ. We are in him who is true, in his son, Jesus Christ. How is it that we're in him? How is that possible? The only way it's possible, and John's hinting at this, though he doesn't say it outright, he's hinting at it. The only way it's possible is the mediation of Jesus Christ. We are in him who is true, in his son, Jesus Christ. The only way that we're in the Father is through Jesus Christ and his mediation on our behalf. Does that make sense? I know this is a little thick here, but follow me. To be in the Father, the only way to do that is if Christ is mediating on our behalf, if he's our advocate, if he's defending us before the Father. Because there's nothing good in us that would allow us to be in the Father unless we have someone who's advocated and advocating for us. Hebrews 7:25. Let me see if I can clear this up. Hebrews 7:25. Consequently, he's talking about Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus represents us before God Almighty almost like a defense attorney. Because we don't deserve God, but because of the death of Jesus Christ, Jesus can point to his death and say, but I paid for it. And because Jesus did that, and because he can say that, we can now be in the Father. Does that make sense? Clear as mud. We are in him. And that's what it means. Jesus is mediating on our behalf so that we can be connected in God. We have that relationship. Now John wraps up verse 20. He says, he is the true God and eternal life. I admit when I first read that, I didn't see what's there, but it's really interesting. He is the true God. And that is, I mean, that's the third time that John is using true here. He is the true God. He is true. We are in him who is true. We know him who is true. He is the true God. Why is he using this true, true, true? But don't forget that part of what John was doing is he was battling those false ideas of the Gnostics. And there was others in that camp. He was battling those false ideas. Remember, a couple of weeks ago, we did a whole sermon on the testimony of who Jesus was and is. Why? Because John's battling these false ideas. John is trying to stamp this idea onto his readers that this is the truth. He is true. He is true. He is true. He is true. And he's wanting to stamp that idea that God, this God is the true God. That if you believe in the God of the Bible, you believe in the true God. So reject any other ideas about God. This is the true God. Know this God. Believe in this God. Have a relationship with this God because this is the true God. All three times, John is using this word true to point us, like I said, to the Father. All the pronouns are talking about the Father. He is the true God, the true Father. Jesus brings us into relationship with the true Father, and he wants his readers to be absolutely sure that the God they worship, the God they serve, the God they live for is the true God. I asked, if you're going to give your life to this, to Christianity, wouldn't you want to know it's true? John is saying, you can know that. It is true. Follow this. Those who have left the church for other religions, no, follow this. Because we know Jesus is true, because we know the Father, because we know Jesus, rather, we also know the Father. We are brought into relationship with the true God, and what a comfort that can be when we are assured that we know the true God. Just think about our day and age. Think about the vast number of religions, the vast number of spiritual paths that are out there. You can custom make a religion if you want to. But it's not the truth. And yet we come to God's word, and John is saying you can know that you know that you know the true God. He is the true God. And eternal life. Now, what does that mean, and eternal life? Well, to know the Father, as he's talking about here, to know him is to have eternal life. God lives forever. He's lived from eternity past. He will live to eternity future. God lives forever. And to know him means so will you. See, what did Adam and Eve lose in the garden? They lost a pure, undefiled relationship with God, and that cost them their physical lives. And to be brought back into that relationship with God is to regain that eternal life. To have the Father is to have eternal life. And this isn't this interesting? What has John been saying about the Father in this little epistle? And I didn't pick this up till this week. John has actually been giving us clues to the Father's identity throughout this whole book. We're told in 1 John 5, this is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you all, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. But we're also told in 1 John 4:8, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Throughout this book, he's been giving us hints about who this true Father is. He is light and he is love. And isn't it interesting that the two tests that John has been giving us throughout this whole book correspond to the identity of the Father? As the Father is light, so the light test, that who we are as Christians, if we pass that, we are in the Father. But also the identity, the reality of who God is that he is love. And if we love as he loves, then we pass the love test. To be in the Father is to be like the Father. In one sense, the epistle of 1 John is unpacking who the Father is. Who is he? He's light, and he is love, and here we see he has eternal life. He is eternal life. I think we could probably study those themes about the Father for the rest of our lives, probably will in eternity. But the point is, we have a relationship with the Father, and we have a relationship with the Son. Now, the last verse of 1 John, verse 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, as you're reading along 1 John, you're tracking with what he's saying. John's saying, we can know this, we can know this, we can know this. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Does that not feel random? Does it kind of just feel out of left field? Doesn't it seem like John, he's wrapping up his letter, everything's going well, and suddenly it's almost like he forgot to mention this, and so he's just going to throw it in at the end, like a postscript, you know? Oh, P.S., by the way, keep yourselves from idols. It's kind of what it sounds like, right? That's not the way it is. No word from God is a throwaway word. All the words of God are intentionally placed here by the intent of the author through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So why does John bring up idols at the very end of his letter? Well, first, we've been talking about the Father. We've been talking about the true Father. And idols contrasts the true Father because idols are false. Just as he said three times, this is the true God. So now he says, avoid the substitute. Don't desire the substitute for the true God. Why would you substitute the true God for something false? But note, he also says, keep. And again, it's a different word, but again, that word also similarly means to guard. And it's directed to the readers. It's directed to us. What is John saying? He's saying, you have a responsibility in this. This is not a passive thing. It's an imperative. And an imperative is a command. Do this. We are commanded to guard ourselves from idols. What are idols? Well, of course, there were, and in some parts of the world today, still physical idols, you know, statues and images, things that people bow down and worship to. Yes, there's that aspect to it. But my friends, idols go so much deeper than that. Don't think, you know, we are enlightened Western people who don't do that anymore. Don't think that. Because an idol is anything that takes God's place. An idol is anything that steals the affections of your heart away from God. An idol is anything that steals your the affections of your heart away from God. So why would John feel the need to warn us of idols? He spent five chapters arguing that we can have the truth, that we can have assurance of the truth. And here at the end, he puts in this part about idols. Why? Why would he warn us about that? Jonathan Edwards put it best. He said, the human heart is an idol factory, churning out new idols like the conveyor belt in a manufacturing plant rolling out new widgets. Idolatry is an epidemic, and it affects all people. Christians are no exception. John includes this because he knows our hearts are prone to wander. Know the true God. Don't chase after things that tear your affections away from Jesus. Think about what we're sacrificing when we do that. When we turn to idols, if you allow your heart to go to a place of idolatry, you're removing God from the center of your heart. And what happens to the assurance of our salvation when we do that? I'm not saying we lose our salvation, don't get me wrong. But what happens when we remove Christ from the center of our heart and we put on other things? Our assurance falters. It falters. I would argue that doubt begins to enter. Well, am I really saved? I'm doing this thing over here. I've gotten away from Christ. Doubt enters. And I'm not saying you lose your salvation. I'm just saying you lose your assurance, or your assurance is threatened. So of course he would encourage us, don't go to idols. And also, just to come back to this idea of relationship, this is the whole point we're arguing. You have a relationship with the Father and the Son. If Christianity is all about knowing God, all about knowing Christ, if it's all about loving and communing with the God who created us, then that means that idolatry is adultery. It's substituting our relationship with God with something cheap, something fake, something that does not satisfy. It breaks the relationship like an affair breaks a marriage. So guard against this, Christian. Guard against idols. You might be asking, well, what even is an idol? If it's not going to be a figure that I bow down to, what even is an idol? It's anything. Anything that steals our affections away from God. So then ask yourself, what tempts my heart away from God? What would steal your affections away from God? Like I said, could be anything. Could be another person. Could be a job. Could be some material possession, sure. Could be sports. Could be entertainment. Could be food. Could be wanting your own time. Could be anything. It could be anything. What is it for you? You know the true God if you're in Christ. Why substitute that for anything? Discover what, and we all have them. We all have idols, all of us. Discover what yours are and guard against them. Guard this relationship that you have. This relationship we have, it's a privilege. It's an honor. It's humbling. It's not deserved. But it's something we need to guard. Don't substitute the cheap for the costly, for the heavy, for the real, for the true. A few weeks ago during the message, you might remember that I talked about the tabernacle, later the temple, and I talked about how it was set up, and I talked about the courtyards, I talked about the holy place, I talked about the Holy of Holies, remember that? And you had to pass by altars in order to get further into the temple. And when you got to the Holy of Holies, what separated you from the Holy of Holies? Do you remember that? When you got to the holy place, what separated you from the Holy of Holies? A veil, a curtain, a barrier between man and God. Did you know the kind of relationship that we experienced in 2025 with God was not fully available to the Old Testament saints? Did you know that? Man's relationship with God in the Old Testament, even the Jews, even the priests, their relationship with God was at a distance, always in some way separated. You know, in the Old Testament, not everybody had the Holy Spirit. We've talked about the Holy Spirit in 1 John. Not everybody had it. People did have it. It came upon a few. Samson, David, Elijah, others. It came upon a few, but it was rare. And when Jesus came, he changed all that. When Jesus died on the cross, what happened to that veil? Somebody tell me, what happened to it? It was torn in two. It was ripped, and the scripture actually says it was ripped from the top to the bottom, God coming down to man. What did that signify? Access. Access to God through the Son. Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, sin is atoned for. So if you come to God through faith in Jesus Christ, you now have a full, unhindered relationship, access to God. The distance is removed, the relationship is restored. And because of this, you can know that you can know that you can know that you have a relationship with God Almighty, the true God. You can be assured of your salvation and all that assurance brings with it. You can be assured of your protection. You can be assured that you belong to God, and you can be assured that you are in a relationship with the Father and the Son. Assurance is a beautiful thing, and we all want assurance in this life, but here's the thing. Nothing in this life is really going to assure you. No matter what you do with your money, no matter what you do in your relationships, no matter what you do to protect your health, nothing is going to be 100% guarantee surety. You cannot have that full security in this life. But who cares? Because this life is coming to an end. You can have a surety of the next life that lasts forever. Christ has made that possible, and he wants you to be assured. I want to say one last thing. We're closing this book today. I told you we'd get there. We're closing this book today. And I want to share one last thing with you on this assurance of our faith idea. We've been talking about all through the book. It's the theme of the book, having assurance. And I think I would have failed you if you stayed with us through this whole series and you walked away today and you still felt unsure of your faith. I think I would have failed you in some way. I was talking to Pastor Ben about this a couple of weeks ago. He was sharing something with me I had not heard, and I want to share it with you. R.C. Sproul was a pastor, theologian, and apologist. He passed away in 2017. He was a wise man who taught the Word of God rightly. And during an interview, he was asked one time, "How can you know for sure you're a Christian?" Sounds familiar. But he answered in this way, and I want to answer with this quote because I think his answer rings true of some of the themes that we've seen in 1 John. This is what he said. I'm paraphrasing here, but this is what R.C. Sproul said. He said, "To be assured you are a Christian, ask yourself two questions. Do you love Jesus? And do you hate your sin?" Do you love Jesus? Not perfectly. We're not there yet. But do you love Him? Are you striving for Him? Do you want more of Him? Do you love Jesus? And do you hate your sin? Is your sin repugnant to you? Do you regret your sin? Not getting caught in sin, but truly regret and hate the sin that you do. Again, not perfectly, because we fall back into sin, sure. But do you hate it? And if you can answer yes to those two questions, I believe, because of what 1 John says, I believe you can be assured in your heart you are a full-fledged believer in Jesus Christ. You are a saved son or daughter of the King. So be assured, Christian. If those two answers are yes, be assured of your salvation. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for this epistle from John. Thank you so much that he writes on a topic that has bothered probably every Christian a time or two in their life, how to be assured that they are believers in Jesus. Thank you that you want us to have this assurance. And thank you that with that assurance comes other assurances that we can hold on to. Thank you that we can know that we know that we know that we're saved. Thank you that we can know that one day we're going to close our eyes in death in this life and we're going to open them to eternity to see your face forevermore. We long for that day. Thank you for the peace that comes. But God, help us to live a life that honors you, not to gain your favor, but because we already have it. Jesus, your sacrifice allowed us to be able to obey. Help us do that to the praise of your glory. We pray all this in the great name of Jesus. Amen.